Good evening and welcome to this Nunklikit Bible study. Our topic tonight is Jesus the Creator, Jehovah the Redeemer. All right, let's open with a prayer, good friends. Let's get into something approximating a circle here, if you so choose. Thank you. Lord Jesus Christ, we gather together in your name, seeking you in the pages of your word, seeking to fulfill your promise, searching for the mysteries of faith. We wish for you to open up the word to us, Lord, inspire us with understanding, and give us a love for you and for your word. Amen. Thank you, everyone, for coming. So delightful to see you. First of all, as I often do, I'd like to start with an amended report on last week's Bible study, which is that Greta was correct. Asa was a good king. We were talking about good kings, and I inadvertently maligned the reputation of Manasseh. No, actually, I said Manasseh was good, and he wasn't. So I gave him too good a report. Manasseh was a bad king, and Jeroboam was very, very bad. And both Asa and Hezekiah were good kings in ancient Israel, is the context of that comment. So that's my amended report. And it's very interesting to me that it would say that Josiah was the only good king. There was never another one like him. And yet there were other good kings. But it, for some reason, says he was the only one. But that's not true as you read the account. So, what we're doing this evening, in this Nunklikit Bible study, the purpose of this Bible study is to look at the pages of Scripture through what you might call a Swedenborgian lens. In other words, taking what Swedenborg says to be the case and examining it in Scripture and seeing whether that's what it says, which often involves holding what it says in Scripture and holding the Swedenborgian view against other views. For instance, the sessions we just ended were about, is the Bible to be taken literally? Does it have a deeper meaning? If so, how? And all that sort of thing. And now we're swinging into a new topic. There are five basic topics in this Bible study. Number one is the Trinity and unity within God. Number two is the nature and purpose of the first coming, especially what happened on the cross and did that take away the sins. Number three, nature and purpose of the second coming, particularly the rapture, end of times. You know, what is that all about? Number four is the nature of Scripture, which we just finished. And number five is, what do we have to do? Do you need more than faith in order to be saved, or does faith alone do it? And what about repentance and so forth? What do we need to do in order to be saved? And so they go in that order, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, but you always have to do number four first, because it's about Scripture and everything else is dependent on Scripture. So we just did number four for the last couple of months, and now we're swinging into number one. If that makes any sense whatsoever. And the Trinity and the unity within God. In other words, you have this idea in Scripture of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How does that whole thing work? How does Jesus relate to the Father? How do Jesus and the Father relate to the Holy Spirit? And if they're one, why do they sound like three? And if they're three, why do they sound like one? Whichever way you choose to look at it, there are passages that sound like they're going in the other direction. So what is going on with that? Why do you have this threeness and this oneness, and how can you resolve those two together? And to my mind, I don't know how you feel, friends, but when you if you take a distant view of it, you would just think that talking about the Father and the relationship between God the Father and the Son, Jesus, who came into the world, and what is the Holy Spirit, it sounds at first glance like you can't imagine anything more remote. In other words, if you look at it from like an atheist point of view, or a materialist point of view, or something like that, it's a pretty easy question to resolve, because all three are complete nonsense. You know, I mean, what you're talking about is nothing whatsoever and doesn't make the slightest... It's how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, only less practical, because it has no pins, you know. And
it can seem like a very abstruse topic and the sort of thing that you picture medieval theologians with their floppy shoes fighting over into late in the night as the, you know, the lamp winds down and flickers but how would you know when you hit pay dirt? How would you know when you made sense? You know, who can tell you? What evidence is there that you've got a correct understanding of these things? It's one of those mysteries of faith. So, the scripture, I want to start with two scriptures tonight. The first is in Deuteronomy, just to set this up a little bit, and then I'll do a bunch of talking, and then we'll get back to some scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 30. It's just a little something to get started. May seem irrelevant, but chapter 30, verses 11 to 14, if you would, my good and dear reader.
For this commandment which I command you today, it is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it.
Oh, and I like that last verb there, that you may do it. It all has to do with actions that we take. That's what it comes down to. Now, you may say that has nothing to do with the Trinity. It's about a commandment. But I like the fact that that last phrase says the word is very near. You know, in other words, the word is something very, very close at hand. There's a statement that Swedenborg makes at one point about spirituality and divine love and wisdom. He says that people think of it as a bird that flies out of the air into the atmosphere and off into the ether, and you try to imagine where that bird is. And he says, if you could see what spirituality really is, you would realize it's a bird of paradise that brushes your eye with its feathers, longing to be seen. You know, it's that close. It's, whoa, that's a bit too close, you know. So we've got the Trinity. Let's get these up here. Father... I don't know. That's interesting. It's always a judgment call for translators about what to capitalize and what not. But I like to take it as a very general type of statement. Okay, so Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know that these things exist. It says, let's turn to Matthew just really quickly if we could. Verse 28, which is probably the clearest statement in all of Scripture about this. It's the very end of the Gospel of Matthew. And it's after he's resurrected and he's speaking to his disciples. And he says, verses 18 to 20 there.
Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
There it is.
Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.
Okay, now this is, so people have seen that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a very clear teaching. Often in Scripture, there's a sense of at least two. In other words, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he's saying that the Father sent him into the world, and he's going back to the Father, and all that sort of stuff. And you have the sense of this is what the Spirit says to the churches, or he's going to send the Comforter someday, there's a Holy Spirit, and so forth. But this is one of a few passages where you really see it clearly like that. Another one, if I can find it, and if I can't find it... it'll be a shame that I shall bear with me. 1 John, if you turn to the right and get almost to the book of Revelation, you'll run into the three epistles of John there, right before Jude, which is right before Revelation. And we're looking for 1 John chapter 5. Now, this is a much disputed passage. You know, there's various different manuscripts on it and so forth. But 1 John 5,
Let's read verses 7 and 8.
For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit.
Oh, that's interesting. That last time it was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here's the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. So there's something about the Word and the Son have something to do with each other. It says something about the Son equals the Word somehow.
Okay, and go on.
And these three are one.
They are
one.
One, it says. Huh. These three are one.
Now, we all generally learn to count pretty early, and three and one are not usually equal. But, okay, and how about verse 8?
And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit.
Interesting that the Spirit would be on earth.
The water and the blood. And these three agree as one.
Good. Well, that's nice and clear. That's not too far off. That's quite mystical. But again, you get a sense that you get something like a Trinity in there, you know. And so people have taken these things and said, "Oh, okay, there's a Trinity. There's obviously a Father. There's obviously a Son, and a Holy Spirit." And so you have this Trinity. And part of the idea of the Trinity is, of course, that they have different attributes. So, which of these three would be the creator, do you suppose?
Father.
The Father would be the creator, right? Because the Father, you know, Father's the creator. This would be the same as Jehovah, wouldn't it? Be Jehovah or the creator. That's right. And which of these would be the redeemer?
Son.
The Son would be the redeemer. That's right. And obviously this is associated with Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit, one thing they say is that he's the comforter. It says in Scripture. We'll have a longer session on the Holy Spirit in a few weeks. But so they're each assigned certain roles. You know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they have certain roles. And yet it said that they're one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as I say, is considered just a tremendous mystery, an unfathomable mystery, how the Trinity is a unity, and how why do you talk of three if they are one, or how are three one, and so on. And so, for a little clue to help us out here, could we read back in Genesis chapter 1? Maybe there's something that will help us understand this. Right in the beginning of the book, in verse 26 and 27, what does it say there?
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them.
Okay, so you see when man is said there, it doesn't exclude the female. It's both male and female. God created male and female in his own image. But, as I know my good friend Gary is already thinking, it says at the beginning of verse 26, let us. God said, let us. Well, wait, who's us? Let us make man in our image after our likeness. That's a plural. Right? So what is going on there that God, and yet he's not talking about let's make people three at a time or something, right? It says that human beings are in the image and likeness of God. Is that not clearly taught there, that human beings are in the image and likeness of God? So the beauty of this, as you know, very good friends, I'm not telling you things you don't know, the beauty of this is it's not remote, it's not across the sea. It's not difficult for us to understand if we look it up in ourselves. We are a Trinity as God is a Trinity. And if you understand the Trinity in yourself, which is quite an accessible example, I don't know about you, I'm with myself every day. Can't get rid of myself. So I have a lot of exposure to myself. And so there's a big, long example we have of this Trinity that we live inside, and being able to apply that to understanding this is helpful. And the way that Swedenborg, I love the way Swedenborg breaks this down, one way that he puts it is that this is like what you might call the soul. What Scripture calls the Father is like the soul. The Son is like the body. And the Holy Spirit is like the actions. Now, what is meant by actions there? Like, as I look this up in myself, we're very complicated beings. It's true. We are complicated beings. You know, everybody probably to some extent or another suffers from a certain degree of multiple personality disorder or whatever. We have inner and outer selves. We have things that are not consonant with other parts of ourselves and so forth. We have inner and outer selves and inner children and inner rock stars and all sorts of things like that. But nevertheless, if you broke it down into its simplest component parts, and forgive me for waxing a little Halloweenish about this, but if you think about, first of all, if you think about the body when there's no life in it, if you think about a corpse, if you've ever seen a corpse, it's not the same as seeing a living person. And I don't care if you're atheist, agnostic, materialist, whatever, anybody will readily admit that there's a difference between a corpse and a living human being. There's just a different feeling about what that is. A corpse has this kind of wooden, or, you know, it's so lifeless, or can certainly seem extremely lifeless. And so the body without the soul is lifeless. In other words, what animates us all as we're sitting here, you know, I was thinking about the fact that in the movies and on TV and all that sort of stuff, you see tons of supposedly dead people. And they're all still alive, you know, they get pretty good with the makeup and stuff like that. But you wonder, oh, how are they not breathing, or, you know, because they're all alive. They don't have real dead bodies on these shows. They can do stuff with the CGI or whatever, but you don't actually see real dead bodies on, and I'm not arguing that we should. But most of the people we see on the TV are alive. We're used to seeing, you know, even supposedly dead bodies or living people pretending to be dead or something. But when you, a real corpse has a different look to it. Now, you can have a living body, but the soul or the mind or the consciousness or the awareness or whatever is elsewhere, like at night when you're sleeping and dreaming or you're deep in a meditation or something like that. In other words, these things are separable to some degree. Some people might be more comfortable to call this the life rather than the soul or something like that. But you've got a soul in it and a body. And then the actions, it just amazes me. How... I read a great quote the other day that said, yes, you're unique, just like everyone else. And I like that because something that seems miraculous to me is that the Lord just makes different people all the time. You know, every single human being, identical twins, doesn't matter, two different people. It's amazing that people are created so differently. Their natures are just different from each other. And there are similarities, of course, but no two people are alike, or ever will be across time, or, you know, it's never, there are similarities. The Lord has a lot of fun with patterns and making great uncles sort of vaguely like their, you know, whatever, some other descendant, but not identical, never identical. And a result of this is that when we take actions, and those actions can be as simple as the way you move your body, to give an example of that, my aunt, when she was 65 years old, I think, was walking down. She had been married since her early 20s. And she was walking away from someone. And the person said, "Trin Rose?" And she turned around. And it was someone she went to high school with who hadn't seen her since she was 17 and could recognize her from behind. after decades and decades and decades, you know, just like, that's your walk, you know? Nobody else has that walk. That's Primrose right there. I don't even know you're married, Nick, you know? Amazing thing. The way that we all move. If any of you have had the pleasure, as I have spent many hours with daughters in ballet class, no two people can move their legs exactly the same way. You get all the little legs are going in slightly different directions and so on. It's adorable. And in more serious ways, you know, it amazes me. Like I was reflecting today about a Facebook. There's a very cool new page up about heaven and hell on Facebook. And I've been reading the different posts that people put there. And it's amazing that on Facebook, you know, the software simply determines what the font is going to look like. Nobody gets a special font, as far as I know. You know, if you post something, it's written in the same generic font as everybody else. You can get your own little personalized picture, and you can have your own little name or whatever, but which is the only way you can tell people apart by those identifiers or whatever. But it's amazing how those little posts will capture a spirit, and you'll get a sense of someone's spirit. You know, this person sounds cranky. This person sounds open and flexible. You know, this person sounds relatively educated or something. This person sounds, you know, you just get a feel from a little thing that's all written exactly the same. And yet those unique spirits will come through those lousy little electrons, you know, onto your screen and bombard your eye, and yet you feel somebody's spirit. So that is not your body. You know, you're not in touch with, I don't even know, you know, people in Australia or whatever, they're typing into the computer. But, and it's not the physical body alone, because, again, a little Halloweenish, apologize, but you take a corpse and lie it next to a computer, nothing much happens, you know. And it's not even worth reading, you know. But but when you get this combination of the soul in the body, this thing can radiate out. I mean, you can read books. I mean, think about the Word. You know, think about how different Isaiah is from Ezekiel. They're in the same book. They're set in the same font, same publisher, you know. It's just a different experience to read Isaiah than it is to read Ezekiel. It's amazing. Thousands and thousands of years ago, and that soul through that body has left something that's been through translations and passed down, whispered down the lane and everything, and yet you can feel a difference. And so actions embodies a lot of things. It can be the little things you do. You leave a note for somebody. I know some people who like to, you know, put a little leaf on someone else's, you know, side mirror on their car or some little cute thing or something like that. It can be something huge, like you designed a city or you know, your magnum opus, or you wrote some piece of code that allows you to package printers to talk to this kind of Dell laptop or something. Whatever it is, those actions embody something of these two working together, don't they? Right? If it's just your body, you get nothing. If you didn't have a body, this thing is lousy at posting on Facebook, you know, by itself. You can't do it. It's got to do it through the body. So, do you see what I'm driving at, friends? That we all of us have these three parts in us. We have a living part in us, and then we have this flesh that we wear that allows us to do all sorts of things like host Bible studies and things like that. And then you have actions that radiate out of the combination of these two that can transcend the limitations of the body. It's amazing to think about. You know, one little person, I mean, We just hit 7 billion in the population of the world, and over 2 billion of those are Christians. You know, think how many people know about Jesus. One person, one little body, you know, living thousands of years ago. And wow, that radiating effect. You know, people can still can know about someone. You can hear music that captures a spirit. There's no composers exactly like another composer, you know, and painters and so on and so forth. It's amazing, the infinite variety. And so we experience this soul, body, and actions, whatever these are. I've been using sort of artistic examples or creative examples, but it's the same thing whether you're, you know, vacuuming the carpet or whatever. It's all coming down into that form. So we're in the image and likeness of God. We possess a Trinity. But it's not a Trinity of persons. No matter how bad you are at math, I don't think any of you would count me as three people. I'm a Gemini, you know, I have split personality, whatever, but I'm just one person. And each of you is just one, recognizably one person. People are not confused about it, you know. There's just one of you, even though you've got a this and you've got a this and you've got a that. You've got those three things, but there's one of you. So I think this is helpful for understanding about the Trinity. And so part of what I'm driving at, if you really understand, if you really reflect on the nature of what a human being is, you realize that a complete human being, I'm writing the word person down the bottom in case you can't see it, this whole thing is a person. And you really don't have a person if you don't have all three. You need those three things to be a person. So there's this bizarre idea that started hundreds, thousands of years ago in Christianity that in God there is a trinity of persons in the plural. It's an absolutely bizarre notion. You know, I can see that there are passages in Scripture about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it's confusing and so on. But when you think about it philosophically for a little bit, and, you know, one of the ideas that came about in the Athanasian Creed is that there's a Father that has existed from eternity who gave birth to a Son from eternity. You know, before there was any time, or before there was creation or something, this Son was born. God born from God, and then that led to the both of them together produced the Holy Spirit, and they were all created simultaneously at the beginning of time, but one is from the other, and the third is from the both of them. A bizarre idea, trying to solve how Jesus is divine, but coming up with a rather clumsy workaround to get there. And the problem with this notion, so the notion is, the Athanasian Creed, the notion that's presented there, is that the soul, I should say that the Father is God the Creator. He's the Creator who always existed. The Son from eternity, they say, is this Son that began way before there was time. And that Son was an agent of creation. And then that Son, who had existed forever and ever, was born into the world in the flesh as the Redeemer and Savior. And then there was always a Holy Spirit. And Jesus is going to send the Holy Spirit out. But those three always existed. Now the problem with that idea, if you really, really look at it, friends, I'm convinced that you cannot have a Trinity of persons in the plural. You can't have that. If this is a Trinity, that can't be three people. To take a very, you know, crass external example, again, you know, you don't turn to this Bible study for house cleaning advice, but imagine that someone said to you that your soul has one function, your body has another function, and your actions have a third function. And so in order to get the housework done, what we'd like is for your soul to handle the vacuuming. We'd like your body to do the dusting, and we'd like your actions to take out the garbage. Ready, get set, go! Then you can get it done faster because all three of you are pulling at once, you know? Well, is it possible for your soul to vacuum? It's not possible. It's not on the same level as the vacuum. It can't do it. Is it possible for your body somehow to dust the house at the same time when your actions are something separate and they're taking out the garbage? You know, without your body, your actions are... It's insanity. It's an unsound concept. It's not like that. The only vacuuming
I have ever experienced, and I've done some vacuuming, friends, involved all three of these at once. You can't do anything without all three of them working together at the same time. So, if the Father is a person, then the Father, in order to be a person, if you're saying the Father's a person, the Father has to have a soul, has to have a body, and has to have actions. And the Son has to have a soul, and the Son has to have a body, and the Son has to have actions, and the Holy Spirit has to have a soul, and the Holy Spirit has to have a body, and the Holy Spirit has to have actions, in which case you do not have a Trinity, good friends. You have an enity, or a nonity, or a ninity, or some made-up word about nine. Because that's the way persons are. And so if there were a trinity of beings always existing from all time, then you should have had three people born in Bethlehem. Because you'd need to get all, to be a person, they'd all three have to be born in the flesh. They fight when they're younger, they get along better as they get older. And then all three of all these nine things would have these spirits that go out from them. And you have other philosophical problems, which is that it's rather hard, where are you going to store your infinity? How are you going to fit three of them side by side? Because they don't fit. Yeah. Each one pretty much fills up the whole place, and then the second one complains, you know, because they're all full of the first infinity. There's only one infinity. There can only be one indivisible God. And so this idea of this sort of power-sharing arrangement where they have three different functions, one of which is creating, another completely separate one is redemption, and another completely separate one is being the comforter and bringing to people the actions of renewal and sanctification, vivification, and all that good stuff. As a totally separate function that they do in a sequence like that, is not supported by Scripture, and it's not supported by reason. And I'd like to show you the scriptural part in a little glimpse right now by talking about Jesus the Creator and Jehovah the Redeemer. In other words, if this is Jehovah up here, Jehovah should be the Creator, and that should be visibly different from the Son who is the Redeemer. If I'm wrong about this, and these are three separate gods, and I've just misunderstood, then you should be able to see that one's the Creator and another one's the Redeemer. And you certainly shouldn't get it mixed up where Jesus is the Creator and Jehovah is the Redeemer. You certainly shouldn't get that all mixed up if they're three people and Scripture's preaching it straight and everything. So let's have a look. Actually, let's start with Jehovah the Redeemer. Let's turn to the Old Testament, if you would. Let's go to Job. So that comes before the Psalms. We're going to Job chapter 19. We're just going to read some passages in the Old Testament. And I might remind you, good friends, that in a lot of the translations, that you have a variety of translations out there, but in a lot of translations, the English translations often don't use the word Jehovah or Yahweh or whatever. They will just say this, the Lord with small caps. But that's code for, you know, what lies underneath there is the thing that people otherwise call Jehovah or Yahweh. And let's look first at this pretty, see if you remember this, Job 19, verse 25.
For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God.
Okay, that's a very interesting statement. And the main thing I want to get across there is that this is Job in the Old Testament saying that he knows that his Redeemer lives. Mm-hmm. Okay, well, there's two theories there. Either that could be Jesus already existing, Jesus from eternity, the Son from eternity, you know, or the Redeemer is the Father. So let's just consider those two options. Turn to the right to Psalm 19, if you would. We're just going to hunt and peck here, find little verses here and there. Okay, now here's one You see the word the Lord at the end of there? Do you have that in small caps in your translation? You know what I mean by small caps and small capital letters? Is that what you have there? The Lord, small capital? Okay, go ahead.
At the beginning?
Verse 14. Just
14.
Psalm 19, verse 14. Yeah.
Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer.
So, O Lord, is Jehovah there, and Jehovah is David's redeemer. Right? Not Jesus, because there's no Jesus yet. If you take the view that Jesus was, you know, only started when he was born in the flesh. But this is Jehovah who's the Redeemer. I mean, even if Jesus already did exist, why would it say Jehovah's the Redeemer? Why wouldn't David say, oh, Jesus, you know, my Redeemer, who already exists, but in this non-fleshly form or something? Okay? Turn to Psalm 78. Okay, this is just a generic one. This is Psalm 78, verse 35. This doesn't specify one way or the other, but go ahead.
Then they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer.
Okay, so the Most High God. Well, I mean, if you had to have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which would be the most? And the Father would probably be the Most High. Sons aren't higher than the Father, right? So he's the Redeemer. Okay, and look at Psalm 130. Okay, verses 7 and 8.
O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy.
And this is Jehovah, obviously, right? The Lord, Lord.
And with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities.
Why would it be Jehovah redeeming Israel from all his iniquities? Why wouldn't you have, if Jesus already existed and he's the Redeemer, why not get him to do it? Why have Jehovah do it? Okay, turn to the right to Isaiah, which should be coming up soon. Chapter 43. Isaiah has a few of these passages. And so we'll look at a few of these here. Okay, some of these are not framed in terms of Redeemer. They're in terms of Savior. So look at 43, verse 1, if you would.
But now, thus says the Lord who created you.
Oh, couldn't get clearer than that. It's the Lord who created you. That's Jehovah, I just said, right? The Lord in small caps, he's the creator. What does he say? What does the creator say?
Who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you.
Oh, I have. So Jehovah is the redeemer. Okay? Go ahead.
Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you.
And how about, that's a beautiful passage, but let's skip down to verse 3.
For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior.
Your Savior? So Jehovah is also the Savior? This is supposed to be the Savior here in blue. What is Jehovah saying? I am your... And that's the wrong person to be saying that, isn't it? If there's a trinity of persons up there? Little boundary problem or something? How about verse 11 down there.
I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior.
Oh, now that is really going too far. Besides me, there's no Savior? If there's a trinity of persons, big slap in the face to Jesus, who's already up there. I'm the only one? Beside me, there is no... That's pretty clear, isn't it? Okay, how about verse 14?
Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel.
Oh, there it is again. He's the Redeemer. Okay, how about chapter 44? Let's look at verse 6. Oh, this is an interesting one.
Okay.
Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts.
Oh, now wait a minute.
I am the first.
Wait. How many Jehovahs are there in that passage?
At least two.
The Lord, the King of Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Two Jehovahs, and one of them's a Redeemer. Maybe things are more complicated. Maybe I need more than nine. Maybe we need to go to 10 or something. Okay, go on.
I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God.
Are you sure? Because there's a lot of people down here who think there's two other people right beside you there. Isn't that interesting? I'm the first and the last. And would you turn, just out of curiosity, good friends, all the way back just for a second, if you be patient with me, back to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, so all the way at the end of your Bibles, to the right. Chapter 1, he just said, I am the first and I'm the last, said Jehovah. And beside me there is no God. Okay. And what does it say in verse 11 there? Revelation chapter 1, verse 11.
I am the Alpha.
And who is this, by the way? Look at verse 9. It mentions Jesus Christ. It's mentioned Jesus Christ a bunch of times. And he hears a great voice behind him as of a trumpet. And what does it say?
I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last.
Now wait, this is Jesus saying he's the first and the last. And Jehovah just said, I'm the first and the last, and there's nobody else up here but me. And yet here's Jesus daring to say, I'm the first and the last. And what does he say in verse 17? He sees someone, you know, like the Son of Man in verse 13, it says. This obviously got to do with Jesus. Jesus is always referring to himself as the Son of Man. And what does he say in verse 17 there at the end?
He said, do not be afraid, I am the first and
now
the
look
last.
At that. He's the first and the last. Okay, how about at the back of Revelation 22? And this is, if you look at, let's say, verse 13 there, in chapter 22 of Revelation.
I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last.
And who's speaking? Look at the beginning of verse 16.
I, Jesus.
Yeah, okay. So that's Jesus claims that he's the first and the last. And in the Old Testament, Jehovah says, I'm the first and the last, and there's nobody else up here but me. You see where I'm going with this, don't you, friends? Yeah, okay. So let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 44. Let's look at a few more verses in here. Let's pick up 44 verses 22 to 24 there.
I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it.
That's Jehovah, right?
Yeah. Keep going.
Yes.
Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains. O forest and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob.
The Lord, just Jehovah. Jehovah redeemed Jacob. Here's an interesting phrase. I don't know what you got in your translation there.
And glorified himself in Israel.
Yeah, look at that. Glorified himself in Israel. And one more verse, Cam.
Excuse me. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone.
Alone. All alone.
Who spreads the earth by myself.
Oh, okay. Now that's important. You hear that? So he stretched, Jehovah is saying, I stretch forth the heavens. So this is the Creator, right? Finally, he's playing the proper role. He stretches forth the heavens and spreads abroad the earth by himself, all alone. He's the only one who does that. He's the Creator. He's also saying that he's the Redeemer, but he is clearly saying that he's the Creator. Okay, look at chapter 47 in Isaiah. Verse 4.
Thank you.
Oh, thank you.
That's good.
And I can, you know, I can read them myself a few.
I don't know what happened.
Get in trouble there.
Okay, verse 4?
Yeah.
As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel.
Okay, so our Redeemer is definitely Jehovah there, right? So Jehovah's the Redeemer. Okay, how about chapter 48, verse 17?
Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel.
Okay, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And look in verse 20 at the end there.
Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob.
Yeah. So, again, this is all Jehovah. Look in chapter 49, verse 7.
Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One.
Why does it say their Holy One? Yeah, that's strange. In the Old King James, it's his Holy One. It says, and his Holy One. The Lord, the Redeemer of Israel. There, I guess it means Israel as a plural collective noun or something. And verse 26 toward the end there. All flesh shall know. Do you have something like that?
All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob.
Okay, so that's pretty singular. Jehovah is the Savior. He's the Redeemer. Let's look at chapter 52. I want to skip forward to chapter 54. Let's see if we have any more there. Chapter 54, verse 5.
For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth.
The God of the whole earth. Now, do you remember back to Matthew 28 that we read at the beginning tonight? So Jesus said, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and here Jehovah is called the God of the whole earth, that he will be called the God of the whole earth. And he's the Redeemer. And notice it keeps using that phrase, the Holy One of Israel, too. And look at verse 8 is very beautiful. It's a funny way of expressing it, but go ahead.
With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer.
Yeah, that's nice. So he's not going to be mad at us forever. And chapter 59, verse 20.
The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord.
There it is. You know, it's not a perfect association, but the Lord is saying the Redeemer will come. And look at chapter 60, verse 16. Toward the end, again, it says, thou shalt know, you shall know.
You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior.
Your Savior.
And your Redeemer.
And your Redeemer.
The Mighty One of Jacob.
Okay, seems emphatic about it. Look at chapter 63, verse 9.
In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them.
Mm.
In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old.
Yes, and in verse 16.
Doubtless you are our father, though Abraham was ignorant of us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name.
So the Father and the Redeemer is the same person. Doesn't it say that there? You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer. Like there's no distinction there between the Father and the Redeemer. Am I right?
Mm-hmm.
That's what it seems like there. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 50. Just got a few more of these. Verse 34.
Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name.
Okay, that's Jehovah again. Jehovah is the name of the Redeemer. Okay, now turn to the right through Ezekiel and Daniel, and we'll get to Hosea. And Jehovah here says in Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, what does Jehovah say?
I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death.
So he's going to do it. I will redeem them from death. Okay. And turn to the right, see if you can find Micah. It comes up about four prophets later after Jonah. Chapter 4, verse 10.
Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and you shall go even to Babylon. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies.
Yep, there's just another example. So those are some examples, many, many examples, of that it clearly teaching that Jehovah is the Creator, Jehovah is the Savior, Jehovah is the Redeemer. Right? That's why I titled this talk, Jesus the Creator, Jehovah the Redeemer. But Jesus couldn't be the Creator because Jehovah just said he was the Creator. He said, I stretch out the heavens all alone. I'm by myself. I do this myself. But we'll get a different impression here, so let's turn to the New Testament and go to the Gospel of John, if you would, to one of the most philosophical and difficult passages in Scripture, admittedly, John chapter 1. And look at the very first verses here of John 1, verse 1, and read down to verse 3.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Okay, challenging. I mean, it says, okay, it sounds like it's talking about the Son, because it says the Word, and it sounds like it's calling this God up here, and the Word was with God, but it also says the Word was God. And in English, usually, from my limited knowledge of the language, wasing and withing are generally two different things. But here's a wasing that is also a withing. Right? I mean, isn't that a confusing statement? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it re-emphasizes the with again in that second verse.
He was in the beginning with God.
With God. And here it comes. Okay, now, the thing that you need to see, let's get to the punchline down here in verse 14 and read that first, okay?
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Who do you think that is? Probably Jesus. Right?
Yeah.
The Word was made flesh. So it does sound like the Son here equals the Word equals Jesus, and he was made flesh and we beheld his glory, and he dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. So if you read that to say, in the beginning, then it sounds like it's saying, in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then what does it say in verse 3 there? That's what I'm driving at.
All things were made through him.
Through him.
And without him, nothing was made that was made.
All things. Now, who is the him?
God.
The Father. I think it's the Word. Because it goes on to say, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and so on. So he was that light. You know, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, in verse 10, and so on. So I think it's talking about Jesus there. It's a very, very difficult passage. But all things were made through him. In the Old King James, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. So it definitely sounds like through him, sounds like he participated, that Jesus was with God, and then God made creation through Jesus, right? Something like that. So we've just got four more scriptures along this line, if you can bear it, good friends. Turn to the right. We'll go through the Acts, on into the epistles. quality to light changes. We get through the 1st and 2nd Corinthians there, Galatians, and Ephesians. And we're looking for Ephesians chapter 3. Now, Paul, as I've said before, has long sentences that cannot be broken or understood in little pieces. Not a very much of a one for quotable quotes, little tweets or whatever. He had never heard of tweeting. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9 says something. You see, it's in the previous verse, it said the unsearchable riches of Christ at the end there. So it's talking about Christ.
And to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ.
Oh, there it is. That's even more direct, isn't it? From the beginning of the world, things have been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. And yet Jehovah, moments ago, was saying, there's nobody else up here. Don't know who you're talking about. I'm the Creator, I'm the Savior, I'm the Redeemer. Don't know who you're talking about. There's nobody else but me up here. And yet here it's sounding like that there were two, and one created all things through, or again in the Old King James says, by Jesus Christ. Do you have anything else in your translations other than by or through for what Jesus did? Is that what it is there in everybody's? Fascinating. Okay, good. We're getting into the mysteries of faith. That's where we need to be. Keep turning to the right. You'll go through Philippians and you'll get to Colossians. We're looking for chapter 1 there. And let's pick up at verse 15 and then read verse 16. This is talking about Jesus.
He is the image of the invisible God.
Oh, now that's an interesting way of putting it. He's the image. That's a little bit different, isn't it? He's the image of the invisible God. Okay.
The firstborn over all creation.
The firstborn. But we heard before that creation was done through him. But here it's sort of like, well, he was the first thing created, or something like that. Okay, and what does it say in the next verse? Maybe it explains.
For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him.
Through him and for him. Look at verse 17, if you would.
And he is before all things, and in him all things consist.
In him all things consist. It reminds me of that statement, in him we live and move and have our being. By him, did it say through him in your verse 16 there at the beginning? Or by
through,
him? Were the,
I have through.
Through him, yeah.
And for
him. Old King James again has, by him were all things created. So through him were all things created. That are in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible. Anybody got a headache yet? Let's turn to the right to Hebrews. So you go through the Thessalonians and Timothy and Titus and you get to Hebrews. And we're looking for chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2 there, right at the very beginning of the epistle to the Hebrews.
God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things.
He has appointed him as heir of, so the Son is heir of all things. Go ahead.
Through whom also he made the worlds.
Wow. He made the worlds. Okay, sounds like the spiritual world and the physical world or something, right? There's more than one world. And through whom, again in the Old King James, says, by whom also he made the worlds. So Jesus was not only participatory in the creation of the physical world, but also the creation of the spiritual world. Good, we'll take that under advisement, and let's turn back to Revelation. chapter 4. Now these are the 24 elders, and they're giving praise to the Lord. Well, let's just look for a second. Where is it? Look at chapter 11, verse 8, if you would. You see, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord... Now look at that Lord. That's not small caps. Is it in yours? It's this lowercase, and you know, it's this Lord, where our Lord was crucified. That's pretty clearly Jesus, right? So the Lord without the small caps is Jesus. It's confusing, but this is the Lord with small caps, and the Lord with just regular writing refers to Jesus. So turn back to chapter 4 then, knowing that the Lord is Jesus. And here they are all praising, and in chapter 4, verse 11, what does it say there?
You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things.
Oh, that's straight up there. That doesn't even say through you, does it?
You
created all things, okay?
And by your will they exist and were created.
Okay, it's a good time to quit having these Bible studies, I think. That's just very challenging. This was supposed to be simple. It's supposed to be accessible. We're supposed to be able to look it up in ourselves, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet, what are we seeing here? It's very interesting that this kind of simple picture that Jehovah is the Creator and this simple picture that Jesus is the Savior and Redeemer is seriously disturbed by actually propping your eyes open and reading the book. Is it not? It's seriously disturbed by actually, you know, using a couple of toothpicks, keeping your eyes open while you're actually encountering the text, as it were. So, okay, but I can explain everything. there are two different ways to think about the Trinity that I find useful, and there is certainly an element of mystery in this. But I use the red up here because red means
love,
celestial, that's right, love. And blue means truth. That's right, love and truth. And didn't it say in John chapter 1, when we read that he was born into this world, you don't have to turn back there if you don't want to, but in John 1, didn't it say he dwelt among us and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and what?
Truth.
Full of grace and truth. See, the thing that makes Scripture difficult is that it is talking about spiritual things. It's a revelation. And part of what it is revealing here is that there was, it's a difficult thing to talk about, but there was before time. Well, let me ask you, let me pose it as a question. If you picture God before time, before any of this all happened, there's no physical space and everything like that. Does God contain love? Yes, I think God contains love. Does God contain truth, or is that going to come later? I think God contains truth. It's perfect, infinite truth, and they're married. That's right. So what is the relationship of love and truth in God? When you think about it, see, it says that Jesus, through in the epistles there, was so bold as to say, state right out, not just use metaphorical language like the word. It said, all things were created through Jesus Christ. How I read that, friends, see, we have a heart and we have lungs, do we not?
And our heart has to do with love, and our lungs have to do with truth. And when the heart is in the womb, there's no, you know, the lungs aren't doing anything, no breathing yet. And in that state, there is a relative unconsciousness. And if we fall into a state, you know, where you, you know, something, you know, like you get the wind knocked out of you, as they say, or something like that, you, you know, so your heart is beating, but your lungs aren't functioning. You go pretty quickly unconscious. In other words, consciousness, speech, action, all those sorts of things hinge on having both your heart system working and your lung system working. You can be alive with a heart going with lungs that aren't doing a great job. You can sort of exist or something, you know, in a coma or even there you're still breathing. But in other words, it takes a certain amount of both together to make consciousness. For us to create anything, we have to have both working together. I think the reason it says that all things were created through Jesus, even though Jehovah is absolutely adamant about, I'm the only one up here. Hello, there's nobody else, there's no God beside me. I'm the only one. And yet, there are these passages that the Father created through Jesus Christ, or through the Son, or the Word. All things were made through Him, and without Him wasn't anything made that was made. I think it has to do with love and truth. But you have to have those two. If you picture, you know, we experience this sort of thing all the time, do we not? Again, if we can bring it down to something anchored in the flesh, you picture that you get a desire to build a playground or something like that. So you have this desire, or maybe the desire is as simple as just saying, I want to do something fun for the kids or something like that. And at some point, like, is that playground going to happen if you never plan? Like, if no planning ever occurs, if you never create a budget, if you never price equipment, if you never, you know, look up people who can, you know, you can hire to do the work or something like that, nothing is, you know, that will remain a desire in your heart, but that will take no, that will not be created. All creation happens through the Word, through the truth part, through the intellect part. The intellect gets on board, and it says, well, here's one way you could do it. Here's another way you could do it. If you had this much money, you could do this. Here's a couple of different places you could put it. Your choice, it says, to the will or the love part. And then the love part says, well, I'd love it to be as big as I can. I only have this budget or whatever. And the two work together and figure out how this is going to go. This is what we all experience in ourselves, and sometimes in our relationships with other people, we play these roles for each other, where one will take more of the role of, I'm driving this thing, but I don't know how to do it. And somebody else says, well, I know how to do it. I can help you out or something. And it's only when this piece kicks in that you get any creation happening. How am I doing?
Good.
Am I doing all right? Is that all right? Okay. So, in one way, there's one way of looking at it, and they're very related, but I don't know all the ins and outs of it, obviously. But one way of looking at the Trinity is to think of the Father as love, and to think of the Son as truth, and to think of the Holy Spirit as usefulness, or you know, something concrete that results from those two. In that sense, you need a divine truth to get this done. It's interesting that the epistle should call that Jesus Christ, because Jesus, the actual body of Jesus didn't exist until the body of Jesus existed, strange to say. In other words, that was the point at which the Son became flesh, the Word became flesh. So in some sense, it was divine truth that came down in this physical form, but it was still attached to this divine love that was within there. And that's the sense in which it's like our soul, our body, and you get these resulting actions. So, I think you can reconcile these passages by, on the one hand, looking at it as being about love and truth, and on another hand, looking at it as soul, body, and actions in one person. That's how Jehovah could be said to be the Savior and Redeemer. Because this is, in terms of a person, this is the person who was born into the world. And it says that very clearly. Right?
He's going to come as the Savior and the Redeemer and so forth. If we have time, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 9 and see this again. Isaiah 9 is really key to me. Verse 6, this is a prophecy in the Old Testament, of course, about Jesus' coming. Isaiah 9, verse 6. Famous prophecy.
For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given.
The son.
And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
Oh, I like that. So the son will be called the father. I contend, as you may have heard me say before, that if there were three people up there, Isaiah 9 verse 6 is a huge mistake. Because why would you call the son the father? If there are three people up there. And scripture doesn't say there are three. Let's deal briefly with a Genesis 1:27 issue as well while we're tackling mysteries of faith. What Swedenborg has to say about it, thank you Swedenborg, coming to the rescue, is that the reason it says our is because the angels participate in the creation of the human being. It's all about the creation of the human being. And that's actually the important thing, is how the Lord makes us anew. He forms and creates things and so forth. And angels participate in that. Another explanation is simply that Elohim, in which is the word for God in Hebrew, is plural. Im is a plural ending, just like the Nephilim or whatever. You know, it's a plural ending. And so it gets a plural noun, plural possessive pronouns and all that sort of stuff, because it is plural, even though it means one God. But that's the way that word is. It's like Athens. Is that plural? I went to Athens. How many Athens did you go to? You know, that's a singular, but it's got a plural form. Did you have a hand up?
Yes, because how could there be angels? They're people who lived on the earth.
Well, if you view it as the creation of a human being, somewhat outside of time and space, it's not talking about a time before there were people. It's talking about the creation of each individual. And so it is presuming a point at which there are already angels. A wonderful argument. This is just a sideline. But I've been thinking a lot this past week about the fact that people maintain wrongly that angels are a separately created race, and yet you never see them created. They don't get created. Only people get created. And suddenly by Genesis 16, you start having angels appearing, but they were never created. And yet it said it was the story of the creation of the heavens and the earth, and they never get created. But reading it as a psychological or spiritual development, you already have an hour there. You know, in other words, the Lord and the angels are working on the creation of the recreation of the human being, so that we'll be a new creature, a new creation. Any questions? Any thoughts, good friends? Yes.
If you have the soul of the Lord, let's say the body of the Lord being Jesus Christ and his actions, the Holy Spirit, then what was the Lord, or what was God before he was born on earth? Like, what was his body? Like, it's really hard for me to imagine, is this a spiritual body that we're talking about? That I just can't...
He had no physical form. And to go over briefly, we'll be doing this for the next number of weeks, so if you don't like this, there's more to come. No, I'm not talking about you. Just it'll continue like this for a while. The beatings will continue until morale improves. I think before Jesus was born into the world, the way I understand it, is that God was in the purest and finest of things, in the sort of fizzing of everything in the spiritual and physical universe, and had no physical form, no physical manifestation yet. This love and this truth existed. So you talk about this, but in John 7:39 it says the Holy Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This didn't even exist yet. I mean, it's taught very clearly in Scripture that the Holy Spirit did not yet exist because Jesus was not yet glorified. So this thing, whatever that is, didn't exist yet.
The reason it's a big deal, it is a really, really big deal, and I'm hoping over these weeks that I can get some thoughts across. The reason it is vitally important to understand this, and it's not remote, truly, in and of itself, it's not remote. It should be something that blesses us all. And the main point, as it says, is for what we do. Like, it's for changing our behavior, the effect that the Lord can have on us. And the main thing is that when this, the Father, Jehovah, took on the flesh, this Jesus was, you know, a hybrid being with a divine father and a human mother. And from the human mother, there was hereditary humanness, all the weaknesses that were in the human flesh that God, as he is in his purity, had nothing to do with before. And the whole deal was to try to get close enough to deal with that evil. That's why he came into the world. So that's why it's very important to have the three. You can't get rid of these parts or you don't have Christianity. You know, it's just God in perfection and inaccessible. It says, I think in 1 Timothy, that he dwells in inaccessible light. You know, so it's just in perfection. You can't even imagine, you know, this infinity that lies behind all reality that we can't perceive. We can't, you know, no one has seen God at any time, it says. And we read in those readings that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So he was manifesting that God. The beauty was that he took on all this evil from this heredity, that even though his mother was a very, very nice person, there still was a lot of collected heredity that came down in the line, and he got all this inherited evil because that was where the battle was joined. You know, that was a very important point of contact. And yet who he really was on the inside was this divinity. You know, that divine power was there. It was not difficult for him to... It was painful, but it was not difficult for him to deal with hell. It wasn't like, oh, I think I can, I think I... You know, this was sheer divine power, but it was down in this muted form in the flesh so it could deal with evil. And then when that was glorified and became one with this, that's why Scripture bothers to talk about a Father and a Son, is there really is an important distinction. And there really is something cool that happened when he came into the world. Otherwise, just say one. Why not say one? There's a view. There's some views. There's a view out there. I forget what it's called. That Jehovah existed until Jesus was born. And then, no more Jehovah, there's Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit. No more Jesus, there's the Holy Spirit. There's a view like that, that these are three names, three different manifestations of the one God, but as soon as another one kicks in, the other one disappears and doesn't exist anymore. That's not the Swedenborgian Christian view either, because you need these three for the Father to be able to have power through the Holy Spirit. Curtis.
I thought I could maybe make it more confusing.
Good, thank you. Help me out, help me.
I think that even before there was Jesus, the form of God was still like us. I mean, still a human form, because all the people before Jesus were created in God's image, and in the image of so that hopefully that helps.
That's good. Yes, I think it's true. And so this, everything that Jesus, well, like the physical flesh, wasn't that much to write home about. Everything was there in some potential. But when it actually manifested in the flesh, then there was a whole different thing that was possible as Jesus made things better. Some of you heard this analogy before. Forgive me if I'm repeating myself. But I like to think of this about in terms of... a lot of this was about being able to deal with hell without destroying people. I came in for years thinking about this in terms of that Jesus had to be strong enough to battle hell, and that having the human flesh made him stronger. There's nothing strong about this. This is where the strength, you know. So some of you may have heard this analogy that if you imagine the high tension lines that come down from Niagara Falls that have, I don't know, 100,000 volts or something, just this enormous amount of power traveling on these electrical lines. If you have a little problem in your house, you can't hook that
right into your vacuum cleaner, you know, to try to clean up your house. You know, you'll blow everything apart. God, as he is in himself, couldn't come into the world and deal with hell without just nuking everybody. I just read a phrase today where Swedenborg said, if God just breathed on even the best of people, they would just cease to exist, you know, as he is in himself. Like, we couldn't handle that. That's pure, infinite divinity we couldn't handle. But a creature, and sorry for this weird way of saying it, but if you imagine a hybrid creature who's half divine, half human, when he's born, Jesus is, he can stand it. He can stand what none of us can stand. He can stand that divine energy coming in, and yet he's got this little human body like we have, along with the hereditary evil, which is the important part. And so he's able to process stuff in himself. It's a very cool way of doing it. He didn't have to run around everywhere else. He just had access to that all through his own, in his own spirit. All that evil was present. He could work on it all and conquer it all in himself. And so what I picture him being like is like a transformer that you have that can take that high tension line with that huge amount of voltage and can step it down to 120 or 240 or something that your household can handle. You got a transformer that's able to handle that. You know, most things, your boom box would blow up. But this transformer can handle the, you know, 200,000 volts or something. It can bring that down to the point where it's going out at 120, let's say. And then the Holy Spirit is the grid. You only need one transformer, but then you need a grid that goes everywhere, that carries this 120 to everywhere, instantly. So the Holy Spirit, so you only needed one body. This huge divinity came down in this one little body, this flesh, but that was a transformer that enabled that power to be present on an earthly level, where as it is in itself, it would just tear everything apart. And then, once this was in place and really hooked up with this soul, then the Holy Spirit could deliver that power safely everywhere and anywhere. And so now it behooves us to get on with our vacuuming. Because we have that power available. We couldn't before. We just had the sun or whatever.
Sorry.
And when you're living in dirt, it's all dirt anyway. But now that we have nice houses, we can vacuum them, and we have the power available to us. Everybody has the power available to them to get cleaned up, because that's the bottom line. Yes?
I love that Bumper Stinker says, if you're confused about the Trinity, talk to me in the new church. And I love your explanation, Advanced New Church. I go back to Swedenborgian 101, where when I do a kind thing, a loving thing for someone, I'm taught that I'm a vessel. And
yes.
That kind, loving thing comes through the Lord to me in that action. So it's the Lord, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. I'm also recalled of
that's right, that's right.
Swedenborg teaching me that the Lord created me in his image. So there's some of that Lord in me, and that covenant between the Lord and I is those actions that are in the commandments, and that the word Israel means those people who have this covenant.
That's right, that's right.
So back to the, I just love that bumper sticker. Can I have one?
That's awesome. That's really well put. Because it's not just about Jesus. Jesus says, so that I will be in you, and you in me, and the Father will be in me, and we'll be in you. You know, in other words, there's another layer to this, which is that you get plugged on to the end of all this, and then the Lord has any number of bodies that are willing. You know, then he's manifesting, in effect, through millions, billions, you know, potentially on this earth, 7 billion bodies could be embodying that divine love and coming forth in actions. And this would be a more heavenly world if that were the case. And that sort of transformation is what... It's not about angels dancing on the head of a pin. As you say, it gets right down to what we're doing to each other today. That's what this is ultimately about. And this could be a very treasured concept. I love the way you broke it down there, because it was just that love coming down in the flesh, going out in action. That's it. We are a model of that. And every time we do something good for somebody, that's what we're doing. Any other thoughts or questions, friends? Yes?
My question is bringing the discussion down to
much more mundane things.
Yes.
Ignore it if you don't like the question, but I'm thinking about some of the passages that we looked at. Do you think that Paul thought that the Son was a being from eternity hanging out with the Father?
I generally don't, because of, you know, the famous Colossians 2, verse 9, if we want to go look at that, which Paul penned somewhere in there. So after the Ephesians and Philippians in the epistles, and you see it first in the in verse 19 in chapter 1, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, in Jesus. Mm-hmm. And then in 2 verse 9, for in him, this is Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You know, that is actually in some ways the most New Church thing in the New Testament. Or something, you know, it's the clearest statement that all this whole package is bodily within Jesus. Boy, there are more things I want to say about Matthew 28 and how Jesus says all power has been given to me in heaven and earth and so on. But partly how I understand Paul is that he had been to the third heaven, he says, in 2 Corinthians 12, and he'd heard things ineffable that's not even allowable to say. And I think he had some of the same restrictions that, you know, other revelators have on them, that he would speak in correspondences, in appearances, and so forth, because there were things he could not say. Things that he knew, but he couldn't say them. And so he maintains that appearance, but he seems to dance back and forth between... I mean, there's a lot in Paul that sounds very much like these are two separate beings. And then there are the clearest kind of statements, like that whole thing is bodily in Jesus. If you want to contact me, best way is to get a hold of my body. You can do a seance. It may or may not be successful, but the best way to get a hold of me is get a hold of my body. The best way to get a hold of God is get a hold of Jesus, because that's his body. That's how to get a hold of him. I don't know if that's satisfying, but that's my take at this point. Thank you so much for joining me, friends. Let's close with a prayer. There's a little light fare this evening. Oh, that's good. A little appetizer. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we seek knowledge of the mysteries of faith, both in order to know the truth because it is true, but also in order to be of greater use, to be of service in your kingdom, in this world, and eventually, we hope, Lord God, with you in heaven. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you, friends. Keep repenting. This gets clearer the more you repent.